information out of on the names of God. And those of you who've been here the last two Sundays seem to really enjoy what we were talking about the names of God. And we'll spend today on it, maybe next week. And that's probably about all. But listen to me now, because you're going to wonder, well, where'd she get that? I'm fixing to tell you. There's a book by Herbert Lockyer. And all of his books have this in the title. All of the names of God. All of the divine titles and names in the Bible. All of the promises of the Bible. All of the prayers of the Bible. All of the women of the Bible. All of the heroes of the Bible. And I think 19 in his series of books. And one of them is all the names and divine titles in the Bible. Now, you probably have never heard of some of these. Someone came this morning and said, well, I never heard of that. If you've never heard of them, they're in the Bible, because this is a very reputable author. And it's not in the Bible what these words are in every case. But in the original languages, this is what they meant. Sometimes these words are in the Bible, but not always. But this was the meaning in the biblical languages that were used in the Bible. Now, does everybody understand what I'm saying? No questions about where we got the names. It came from this excellent book. His books are widely read and widely respected. And these names are in here, but not necessarily of these names. Some of them are, and some of them are not. Now, keep this little copy. And next week, it's my plan now to start at the very first and just review down and look at these scriptures. There are many more scriptures. We just picked this one or two out just as an illustration. Mary Elizabeth was kind enough to do the typing and got the copies in the office. But this is something that you might want to share with someone else, because a lot of people are not familiar with this. You go into a church, many churches, and they'll have Elohim, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, and maybe a couple of the others that are the best known of the names of God. But every one of these names of God are highly significant. So please keep this and put it in your Bible, and we will talk about it some more. But today I want to start where I left off in my preparation that I did before we got this. And before I decided to print it out and share it. But I like to have something to refer to, don't you? These two do. The rest of you don't care? Talk back to me. Do you like to have something? Yeah. That you can look at. Say, I forgot what this was. You know, did you say that? Where'd you get that? I realize that when you pass out copies, that half of the people are going to pay very little attention to them. A fourth of the people will just throw them away. But of that other fourth, if one or two people are blessed, then it's worth the time of preparation and the cost of the paper. So you do whatever you see fit to do with this, but this is for our learning and our understanding. Now, I had taught these names and titles before, but I had never really looked at each one of these in Lockyer's book. I mean, and really, really examined it. So I learned some things. I love to learn. It excites me to learn something. We're going to do the 22nd chapter of Genesis in our home meeting, a meeting at my house this evening at 7. And we're going to look at the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And where I teach is up in a little corner, you know, because the room has usually been pretty full, and there's not much running room in there. But I'll tell you what, that's the most exciting chapter. I don't know another chapter in the Old Testament that is any more exciting than that, because of the things that are mentioned first. I mean, it is an education in theology within itself. Now, I love to learn. As I was preparing for that a few days ago, I saw things I'd never seen before. And I've done that 8 or 9 times. But, you know, the Bible is so alive. Mm-hmm. And there's so much in it, you can never get it at one serving. Mm-hmm. You can never get it all at one time of study. There'll always be something else. Mm-hmm. And that was the way it was with these names and needs. We had talked about Jehovah where it started talking about Jehovah Shalom. Peace. The Lord our peace. Peace is mentioned 400 times in the Bible. Everybody's looking for it. The drug addict is looking for peace. The drunkard's looking for peace. The playboy with his millions of dollars, they're looking for peace. Everybody's looking for the peace. And it's available at his cost and free, really, to us. It'll cost you your life, but it's still free. You didn't get that. But that's why Jesus came. He came to bring this peace. He is our peace. And the Holy Spirit in you and me brings this to reality. See, if you're not alive in the Spirit, then you can't realize the things that God has given to us. I remember going to church as a child and a young person. It was something I liked to do because, you know, we were taught that decent people did it. And I enjoyed the fellowship and the Sunday school and all. But when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, everything looked different. The Bible came alive. The flowers had a deeper, prettier color. The grass was green. The trees were taller. Life was so different because the power of God was working. And when that power is working, then we realize that He really is our peace. And without Him, there is no peace. Nations can sign peace treaties and quit firing their missiles and their ammunition. But most of the people in those nations have no peace. Peace is something that is so wonderful, we can't really even describe it, but it's a right relationship with the Lord, knowing that He is ever present to meet every need, to calm every fear, and to give us abiding rest and assurance. He is Jehovah Shalom, and the first time this is mentioned, if you would like to look at this, is Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. Judges chapter 6 and verse 24, if you want to look at that. I think I got the number right. Now, chapter 6 and verse 24. Now, we see here in the account of Gideon, and it really begins in verse 21, but I don't want to read all of that, except to say that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you realize that nobody but God could make these claims. Nobody but God could do what the angel of the Lord did and spoke to people to whom He appeared throughout the Old Testament. But now Gideon perceived, verse 22, that he was the angel of the Lord. Gideon knew who he was. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God," that's another one of his titles, "for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now you realize that Jesus didn't appear to everybody. He appeared to certain people under certain conditions to bring certain messages for their learning and encouragement and safety and peace. There was always a reason for it. We read back over in one of the Old Testament books, that'll come to me in a minute, I'm not as sharp as I was 10 years ago, but it says, "His goings forth have been from eternity." What is that? His goings forth. In other words, His goings forth from where He is to where people are have been from old. See, He had to visit to manifest Himself. So he said, Gideon perceived, and he said, "Then the Lord said to him," now this is the angel of the Lord, you see, that we're talking about, "Peace be with you, you do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Now some Bibles will have and called it Jehovah Shalom. Maybe some of you have that. The Lord is, this is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezites. So it's still there where it was when the Bible was written. And I'm sure, I haven't seen it, I don't remember that as a tourist spot. Do any of you? I don't remember that being pointed out in Israel. But the Jews know how to keep those places, and they know how to make them look real like they did in Bible times, so that they're just as fascinating as you see them in the Bible. The woman at the well, you know that in John, that well is there. It's just as clean and well kept, but yet you can tell that it's very, very old. And the old section of the city is just like you would imagine it in Bible times. All kind of animals that are donkeys and goats going everywhere. Shepherds with sheep all this around. It looks very, very much like you would have thought it would look. And it's wonderful and interesting to see that. Now, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shalom. Does that do anything to you? The first mention of peace is Genesis 15:15, if you'd like to look at that. The Lord is our peace. And you can be sure that there's no peace anywhere else. How many of you believe that? There's no peace anywhere else. Genesis 15:15. This has to do with God's covenant with Abram. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, for you shall be buried at a good old age. God is telling Abraham about the future and the thing that's going to happen to him. But he said, you will be buried in peace. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? His shalom is the everyday street greeting of the Jewish people. They don't go up and down the street and they meet each other and say, hello, how you doing? They say, shalom, shalom. And that's thrilling every time you hear it. Shalom. Shalom, the airline stewardesses greet the passengers that way. Now, in the New Testament, and I'm going to talk to you a good bit about the God of peace, because that's what we need. Oh, that's what we need. We need to have peaceful relationships within our families. We need to have a peaceful relationship with those we work for, with those who work for us. And we need more than ever to have the relationship of real peace among ourselves and people in churches. All of the churches of the New Testament times had problems. The church at Corinth had problems. Ephesus had fewer problems. There were some concerns in Philippi. There were some concerns in Thessalonica that Paul needed to address. So he wrote them letters to how to get along with one another, and God knew that we'd be just the same kind of flesh in 2002. So the instructions for keeping the peace in the New Testament epistles are exactly the same ones we need today. Exactly. Had you ever thought about that? He is the God of peace. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15:33. Romans 15:33. And there, Paul is talking to people. The church at Rome was having problems. Paul had not been there. That's one of the most interesting things in all of the Bible. There was an old gal named Phoebe. She was a business lady. She dealt in fabrics and dyes, D-Y-E-S. And she was going to make a trip to Rome. So Paul wrote a letter and put it in Phoebe's purse. I told her to take this. She put it in her own purse, probably. Had you ever thought about that? God's got a way, hasn't he? But anyway, in 15 and verse 33... as he was closing up this section of his letter, and he had talked about things that he was undergoing, his plans to visit Rome, and he said, now, may the God of peace be with you all. What a beautiful benediction that is. May the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, be with all of you. And turn forward in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And this is the most powerful benediction. This is always repeated by the inmates who were at the police barracks. This is their benediction. And they all raise their right hand. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful benediction? Now, look in your Bibles, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. You see, I'm doing this in the New Testament because this is our hope. and our peace. The Old Testament titles are wonderful. They're still applicable. God never changed. He never dropped any of his names. Isn't that good? And no one name could describe him. So he'd have to have a whole lot of names to describe who he is and what he does. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, he had given them some wonderful instructions. Beginning in verse 16, he talks to them about the will of God. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking about what is the will of God. What is the will of God? Is it the will of God for me to buy a new car? Is it the will of God for me to go to China? Is it the will of God for me to marry this man? Is it the will of God for me to get a divorce? All that's foolishness. That's flesh. That's your decision. Now, God calls people to certain things, but we label the will of God to things that are just common sense decisions. Let me tell you what the will of God is. It's right here. It's to rejoice always. Verse 16. To pray without ceasing. That's 17. Verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Does everybody see that? If you ever wonder about what the will of God is, it's right there. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Do all, test all things, hold fast what is good. Boy, that's good. Hold fast what's good and stay away from that which is evil. See, that's why I think it's very dangerous for Christians to drink alcohol in public. And that's just my belief. If you do it, I love you anyway. But still and all, some alcoholic may be see his pastor or a close friend drinking a glass of wine in a restaurant. He's an alcoholic. See, he's gotten off of it, but he still has a weakness. He said, "Well, it's all right for brother so-and-so. Well, it's all right for me." And that one taste may put him right back to where he was. And you see, when we put our money on things that lead to sin, and there's more accidents because of drunkenness. There are more children deprived of necessities because of drunkenness than any other one thing. So the Bible's advice, and like I say, you know, there's really nothing wrong with a glass of wine. But you have to be very, very careful because of what it sets forth in the minds and the hearts of people today. Abstain from the very appearance of evil, he says. If it just looks evil, stay away from it. And that would include dirty movies, dirty television, pornography, dirty jokes. It would include anything that is not pleasing to the Lord. Does everybody believe that? It would include everything that is not pleasing to the Lord. And here's the verse we wanted to get to. Now may the God of peace himself, everybody's Bible say himself? Yeah. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. You remember that Jehovah is the one who sanctifies. We talked about that the other day. That's Jehovah Mekedesh, the one who sanctifies. And that goes back to Exodus. And also, I better not get started on that or I'll have to go back and I'll shut up. But only the Lord can sanctify. You can pray for your loved ones, you can pray, you can seek God, and that's good, you need to. But the Lord is the one that separates from the sins of the world and calls into His presence to be what the Bible says we're to be. And that's a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a chosen generation. And that's what He sanctified Old Testament Israel for. And Old Testament Israel, as a nation, didn't make it. They didn't make it. But hallelujah, there was a remnant. I said there was a remnant. There was some. And everything is written in the Old Testament. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He said it was written for our instruction on whom the last days have come. And what he was saying is that we don't make the same dumb mistakes that they made. And the first mistake they made was to complain and murmur and fuss. How many of you realize that that will destroy you? Do you realize that that will destroy your spiritual progress? I was talking with a friend the other night, and a mutual friend of ours was fussing about this and fussing about that and didn't like this and didn't like that. And I thought, you know, that negative attitude destroys everything positive, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You see, the first thing they did was murmur, and the next thing they did was to go into idolatry to forsake the living God who had brought them through Jordan's stormy banks into the promised land. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That isn't just part of you. That isn't just Sunday school and Sunday morning church. Sanctify you completely, Monday through Monday. Sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a verse that is. Let me pass on. I mean, that is a verse, isn't it? Isn't it? Look back at chapter, look forward at chapter, verse, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 16. Great, let me get to my right place. Second Thessalonians, I was in the wrong book, excuse me. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. I tell you, that is big. You didn't hear it. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, not just Sunday, all the time, not just in a few things, but in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And you realize when it says you, it means you. It says us, it means us. So all the scripture, see, is for us. If it was written to the Thessalonians, it's still for us. If it was written to the Corinthians, it's still for us. And Paul's prayer for his people and his prayer for us and God's prayer for us would be that the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Isn't that big? That impresses me. And the source of all of this is back in John chapter 14 and verse 27, where Jesus says, and this is one of the shouting verses, my peace, verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you, not my peace, not the peace of the world, but his peace I give to you, not as the world does, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled or be afraid. And fear is one of the great problems. Sister Madge did an excellent teaching in this class on fear. Excellent. See, fear will keep us from growth. Fear destroys our peace. Fear ruins our witness. I've forgotten who said it, and I haven't really checked it out, but I heard someone say that there's a fear not, one fear not for every day of the year. That there's 365. You ever hear that? Anybody? You've heard that? Fear not scattered through the 66 books of the Bible, one for every day of the year. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27 says. Of whom shall I be afraid? It's powerful. Fear denies the existence of the Lord Jesus' peace. You see, let me say this to you now. None of us have arrived 100% at any of these things we talk about. I mean, I have to admit, I feel fear sometimes. I feel discouragement sometimes. Don't you? But you see, it's because we really haven't drawn close enough to the source of our peace, and we have allowed the world and circumstances to come on us. Unaware sometimes that we need to always be on our guard to say with the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I be afraid? And then in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus has been speaking solidly in chapter 15 and 16 and much of chapter 14, much throughout John. He's been speaking directly to those disciples. And he says here in 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In me, in Jesus, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, we can all say amen to that, can't we? Is anybody in here that hasn't experienced any tribulation? Wait till this afternoon. I heard Liz Walker say the three positions for a Christian are either but just getting into a trial, or you're in the middle of a trial, or you're just getting out of one. In the world, you will have tribulation. But he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And all the good promises over in Revelation are to the overcomers. And let me drop this great piece of theology on you. If you never had anything to overcome, you could never become an overcomer. If you never made a dress, you can't call yourself a seamstress.
And if you've never feared, you can't overcome fear.
That's right. That's right. You have to experience all of these things in order to overcome them. He is our peace. Now, here's my favorite. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know why I like this so much. It really doesn't say a whole lot that some of the others doesn't say, but I like it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Everybody got it? "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Now, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. And in our time, in our culture, he has made both one, black and white. I never did understand, even as a kid, and when the black people had their churches and we had our church, I never could understand why we didn't go to church together.
I did.
Did you? That's good. I mean, when you were small, years ago. Did you? Good. But we used to get a great big kick out of going out to the bayou where they would baptize on Sunday afternoon. I've done that. And they didn't fool around. They baptized and shouted and had church out there on the bayou bank. And we would look from a distance, you know, and I would think, well, we never do that. Of course, as Methodists, we sprinkled. We didn't give you any time enough to get happy about it. But they would baptize in the bayou water. I thought it was just wonderful. But I'm thrilled to death that God has finally broken down those walls. Isn't it wonderful? Man, to be in a prison ministry where 3/4 of the people are black, it's joy unspeakable. I was telling some of the girls earlier, I went to St. Gabriel last night, and there were 171 women in the service. The chapel was packed out. There wasn't any air conditioning, but everybody just fanned and shouted anyway. And when those 170, at least three-fourths, maybe more of them were black women. When they began to sing, it just opened up the windows of heaven. I'm so glad that we can be with one another. And God has finally broken down the middle wall here. He is our peace. And Paul, like I said, he was talking about Jew and Gentile. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The old King James says partition, I believe, that which separates. And has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the division, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, that is Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And the only way that Jews and Gentiles could come together in peace was to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah and Savior. Nobody will ever be saved any other way. Isn't that right? There is one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And in Paul's time, the Jews and the Gentiles did come together. Cornelius started it. After the day of Pentecost, the first church, early church was all Jewish, but then they began to wander into these Gentile lands, preached the gospel, and churches were established. And he is our peace. Y'all don't like that verse? Nobody's smiling. He is our peace. He broke down the middle wall. He broke down the separation. I think that's exciting. And made of us one new man. Now look back, if you will, at Isaiah 9:6. You probably know what's there. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I like this too. Isaiah 9:6. You've heard it sung, and we've read it, and we've heard it preached. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. See, the child was born, but the Son of God was a gift. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. And, of course, in the early parts of the Gospels, when Jesus' birth was announced, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Let me tell you something, friends. If we had those two things working in our society, we'd have no wars. We'd have no hard feelings. We'd have no church splits. We'd have no enmity and strife. If we had peace on earth and goodwill, boy, that's what we need, is goodwill toward men. And that men includes everybody. Not just somebody you like to be with, but goodwill toward men includes everybody. We need to watch our mouths. We need to harness our thoughts and bring them into captivity so that we can be instruments of God's peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Is that the ending of that? Or they shall see God. I always have to look. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called.
Peacemakers, not keepers.
No, peacemakers. You got to make it before you can keep it. You can't keep what you don't have. But you see, you make that peace and hold on to that peace. Well, that's enough about that. Now we'll look at Jehovah Sabaoth. This is what brought us into this study. Well, we saw that in Psalm 84. Nobody told me what to do, and I just picked that out one time. The Lord of hosts, H-O-S-T-S, over all things. Look in your Bible at 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. First Samuel 1 and verse 3. Everybody got it? Now we're talking about Hannah there and her situation. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. That's the first time it's mentioned. In Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were the priests of the Lord there. And that goes, all that refers back to verses 1 and 2. But the Lord of hosts is first mentioned there. The Lord of hosts, this will surprise you, is mentioned 60 times in Isaiah. 60 times in Isaiah. Some 70 times in Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Now turn to Romans 9:9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 29, excuse me. And this refers back to Isaiah 1:9. Now, I love it when the Bible comes together like that, don't you? It concretes itself. It's forever fixed when you see that the New Testament writers quoted what the Old Testament prophet said. Because they've seen it come to pass. Verse 33 of Romans 9, as it is written, and he's referring to what's been written before, the present condition of Israel. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Behold, he says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now that's Romans 9:33. Now look it back at 20, that's 33, look back at 29. That's where our text really is. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, does everybody's Bible say that? Does somebody's Bible say the Lord of hosts? Okay. But that's one place that the name in many Bibles appears. The name of the covenant name, Sabaoth. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, some Bibles say remnant, we would become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And there's nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm not shouting at their destruction. But to think that God left us a remnant and preserved life in his people. Only God did that. If we had not had a remnant, if somebody hadn't believed on me and on the day of Pentecost, all through the Old Testament, if somebody hadn't believed, we'd be as dead as Sodom. Well, I'm sorry, I get excited. I wish you did. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant. Look over in your Bible to James, right after Hebrews, James. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Everybody got that? Indeed, the wages of the brethren who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, that's dishonesty, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, of the Lord of hosts. I like to see it in the New Testament. It kind of just verifies, as we were saying, it puts it all together. This Lord of hosts, same Old Testament, New Testament. It means he's in control. He has control over all created agencies. He has control over everything that moves, everything. Divine maker, divine controller, and over these hosts. Now listen to me. The starry hosts. The feathered host, the angelic host, the animal hosts, the human host, and the satanic host.
Yes. That's right.
You know, if the devil had open season, we wouldn't be here today. But we sure wouldn't come back tomorrow or next Sunday. The devil hates the church. And if he could, he would destroy the church. And you know, it's so sad. I've been to church services where the devil got more attention than the Lord. Just talk about him and talk about him and talk about him. And he's sitting on his dunce stool with his dunce hat on, just having a time. Realizing, you know, I'm front and center here. The devil is God's servant. He can do nothing unless the Lord allows it. If I were a pastor or taught in any kind of place with any authority, I would require that everybody who wanted to be a member of that church would have to come to an intense teaching of the book of Job. That's where you learn the place that God has in our lives, and that's where we learn the place that Satan has. God had to give Satan permission to attack Job, and he brought from Job's mouth all of those chapters the greatest confessions of who God was, and that was written no later than the time of Jacob. The writers say Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but the latest that it could have been written was at the time of Jacob. I don't know when it was written, but it's older. It's the oldest book in the Bible. It's not. Wait just a little bit. The Bible, you see, we don't exactly know age and time. But this was written before there was any law. And some of the things that Job said out of his experiences, of his testing, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. Mm-hmm. And that I'll see him in the last days. I know that he stands between me. If I could just see him, if I could just talk to him. See, there was a hunger in Job's heart that's not recorded anywhere else in the Old Testament. An intense hunger. But God, the Lord of hosts, is the Lord, ruler, boss, king, manager, and controller of all the satanic hosts. If they could get to you, they'd kill you. Because they hate the church. But God's power, he is the Lord of hosts, is over everything. Now, the most interesting thing about this, I must have gotten this from Lockyer's book, I don't just remember. But I don't ever write down anything that someone else hasn't said that's, widely received. Not some fly-by-night. But one of the most interesting things about this term, the Lord of hosts, it is not mentioned in the first five books, the books of Moses, from Genesis, the first five books. Not mentioned. Joshua, Judges, Job, Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes. Don't mention this name. Rarely is it mentioned in Kings and Chronicles, not much in the Psalm, but now listen. In most of the prophets, this is fascinating to me, 80 times in Jeremiah, 14 times in Haggai, 50 times in Zechariah, and 25 times in Malachi. Now you all know, I don't have sense enough to make that up. Somebody searched that out. Isn't that interesting? That the prophets knew more about the Lord of hosts than was in any other of the Old Testament book. Now, the reason why for this is because it's mentioned in connection with Israel's failures. You know what I'm talking about? The prophets of the Old Testament talked about Israel's failures and what God was going to do to restore them. It wasn't God's pleasure that they were failures. He never intended that they be failures, but they did fail because they went into idolatry. But God sent forth prophets to speak to them about what he was going to do for them so that there would be a church, a separated people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation like he promised back in Exodus, that would be brought to pass. Let me tell you some other good news, that nothing that God promises, says, or speaks ever fails. If God says it, you can count on it. So this Lord of hosts was something that the prophets really got into, knowing that he was in charge of everything that was going to happen. It's mentioned, like I said, in connection with Israel's failure. But the Lord of hosts is still in control. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 84. You say, well, we've had that. Well, we're going to have it again for a minute. Psalm 84. This is what started all this. But I'm enjoying it. Y'all like this? 84, Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Isn't that pretty? Verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow has a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Don't you love that? I'm glad I'm fanatical. I have fun. And look at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. See, this same person that talked to the God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. And verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our Lord, our land, will yield its increase. Now, that's not what I want. O Lord of hosts, that's the next psalm. O Lord of hosts, this is a sentence of promise for us. How blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Trust in the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding. See, we don't know much. We have to trust him. In Plummer's book, Jehovah Jireh, some of you have that, and the rest of you need to buy it. The best $10 you ever spent. Jehovah Jireh. He says, we know so little about the little we know. And that's true, isn't it? We know so little about the little that we know. He is ever sufficient. We read 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 45. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. And this word, Lord of hosts, first appears in 1 Samuel, by the way. David said to the Philistine, everybody's familiar with this little story. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin. That old giant was well armed, wasn't he? Chapter 17, 1 Samuel, verse 45. Did I tell it wrong? Okay. But I come to you in the name of, hallelujah, of the Lord of hosts. And that Lord of hosts meant that the Lord was Lord over that giant. He could have been 35 feet tall. He could have had 10 swords, 14 javelins. But the Lord was Lord over him. You come to me well armed, old giant, but I'm better armed than you are. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And he said, this day the Lord's going to put you in my hand, and he did. And that's a good one on the Lord of hosts. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed or a remnant, it says in Romans. If all of Old Testament Israel had gone into idolatry and sin and disobedience, there'd be no church. But the Lord left a remnant. That word remnant makes an interesting Bible study. We did it one time with Larry Bizet, I believe. I don't remember, but in another place. We took that and just looked at where it was in the Bible and what the word remnant means. You know what? If you sow, you've looked at remnant tables.
Yeah, mark down scraps.
Yeah, what's left over? Mark down scraps, that's right. What's left over after most of it is sold, bought, used up, and gone.
Yeah.
I heard, I think it was Marianne Brown, was that her name? Said she went into a store one time and where they had bolts of cloth, and she looked up at a shelf and said remnants. Mm-hmm. And there was every design, every fabric, every color you could imagine, a hodgepodge of textile materials. And she said it came to her that that's the church.
That's right.
A hodgepodge. Every kindred, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every language. It's just what's left over after the world has turned its back on the promises of God. Isn't that exciting? I think probably we don't have time to go into the next one, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd, because that's a big topic. So we'll look at that next week. Is that all right? The Lord is your shepherd, isn't he?
He is.
It's the best known title, I guess, of all the names of God. It's much better known than Elohim. You say Elohim to the average Christian, they'll say, say what? I never had that. I ain't never had that. Sounds like the name of a drug. Oh, I never took that, you know. Ah, what that is. And to say nothing of some of these others that we've never heard of. But this Jehovah Shepherd is the best known of all of his titles. And we'll look at that. Anybody have a question? Now, you wanted to say something?